Good to see each and everyone here this morning. I'm not a person that likes to see television adverts. In fact, they annoy me, but there was one a few years ago that did catch my attention. And it's come down to us today in various forms. And you might know it, where the person, the man, introduces the article for sale. Let's say that it's a vacuum cleaner. And he introduces it, and then he gives the price. And the price seems extremely high. But then he takes your mind off the price, and he says, but there's more. There's more. And you get an attachment within the price. And then there's a pause, and he says, but there's still more. And he introduces another article, all for the one price. And you say, well, why would that advert catch your attention? Because each time I come into the hall, I see this text that's behind me. Christ died for our sins. Let me qualify that first of all. That is, he died for everyone, but not everyone believes. It's the ones that he believes, that believes in him, he died for. But we look at the text and see that it finishes there. It finishes there. Christ died for my sins. But I think there's more. There's more. Because the Lord Jesus said that if you believe in me and him that sent me, you shall have eternal life. And there's more still. Because you read on in Scripture, and the Spirit of God tells us that those that believe, and when they're resurrected, will have a spiritual body. So there's more and more. And I want to introduce you to the full text, if you will, please, Isaac. Christ died for our sins, there it is, in the middle, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again. And you've got three things there that are more. You've got Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Now, Christ died for our sins is the main issue, really, because man is destined for hell, for judgment, unless his sins are forgiven. And God purposed that his son would come and die on the cross for our sins. And having died on the cross, we can have forgiveness of sins. Not only have we got forgiveness of sins, we are declared righteous in God's sight. But we need something else to see that we have got eternal life. Because at the moment, Christ is left in the tomb with the end of this text here. And I want to look for a moment at two incidents in Scripture where burial takes place. Burial takes place. Now, any burial is sad by any circumstance. But I want to bring you to a situation where we find that in the second tomb that we look at, everything in this world was changed. Something occurred in that tomb that revolutionized this world. It gave hope, it gave love, it gave expectation, it gave courage because of what happened in that tomb. But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the first burial in Scripture, the first burial in Scripture. You would find that in Genesis chapter 23. It's interesting that many, many, many people have died, but this is the first burial that we have. And it's Abraham that is burying his wife, Sarah. Now, Sarah was 127 years old. It's the only time that a woman's age is recorded in Scripture. It's interesting. 127 she was. And yet she was an extremely beautiful, loving, caring, obedient wife. She was beautiful to the extent that on two occasions that Abraham had to tell lies and say that she was his sister because he was afraid of the situation. But she was obedient in that she followed Abraham from Ur, which is in Iraq, right up through to Syria, and then down into Canaan, and then down into Egypt and back. And she followed him faithfully. She was there to help him and assist him. But now has come the time that she dies. And if you read at the beginning of the chapter, you find Abraham sitting down and weeping. Weeping. And it's the first time in Scripture that we read of a man weeping. And he had every right to weep. But he had not lost hope. He has not lost hope because he knew two things. If we read Scripture as a whole, we will find that Abraham, together with Enoch, Noah, and Abel and others, that they believed in a new world, a new city, a new country. In other words, they believed in eternal life away from this world. It's all there in Scripture if you look. But Abraham, and indeed Sarah, would also believed that the body would be resurrected. Because if you go back into the previous chapter, you got that lovely incident when Abraham was to offer his son. And once again, if you read the whole of Scripture, you'll find that he believed in resurrection from the dead. If he had killed his son, he fully believed that he would rise from the dead. Extraordinary, but correct. And so these things would have been going through Abraham's mind. And what he did, he rose up and he went to the owners of that land. Today it's called Hebron. It was called Hebron then as well, but also other names that go with it. And he went to the owner and said, "I want a particular cave on your property, because I want to bury my dead." He wanted to bury Sarah, to put her out of sight, to put her in a tomb. But it was not just any tomb, because the name of the tomb was called Machpelah. And that meant secure, doubled over like that, because he wanted security for his dead. He wanted security because he knew that the body would be resurrected at a future date. And so he paid the price, a full price for him, which was interesting because God had given him the whole land, but he never really owned it as such. He was extremely wealthy because he was a good shepherd. He kept sheep and produced good sheep and became rich of it. But he didn't see anything in this land himself because he was looking for a new city, a new country. He knew there was something different away from this world. And we find that he seals that. But later on, there are five more of his family that are added: himself, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, and Jacob. And they're all buried at this very moment, or what remains of them, if anything, in that same tomb at Hebron in Israel today. It's secure. I would imagine that only any remains of Jacob be, because he was embalmed in Egypt. But it is fiercely guarded by the Muslim community. First of all, the Jews built around that tomb, and then the so-called Christians took over, and then the Muslims took over, and they would not allow any non-Muslim to go near that tomb. It's still there today, secured, waiting for the resurrection. The six people in it, waiting for the resurrection. Now, the second burial I want to speak about is a prepared burial in anticipation. Some of us have purchased a piece of caracatta to be buried in and bury our loved ones or elsewhere. But God went back over 15,000 years rather, 1,500 years, sorry, to prepare for his son, the Lord Jesus, to be buried. And it all starts back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God added certain sections to his commandments. And there was two sections that were put in. One was that if a person committed a crime and they were hung upon a tree, they were considered by God to be cursed. He couldn't have it. Strange, but he couldn't have it. Now, the Jews, they used to hang people on occasions, not often, after that stone of the death, they were to hang them by their arms in the branches. And that person was considered cursed. But then there was another section that was added by God. He said that any person that was hanging on a tree must be buried that same day. They had to be buried that same day. So God started preparations in relation to the burial of his son. We move on some 700 years or so, and we come to David, and he writes many psalms about the Lord Jesus, but one in particular, Psalm 22, it tells from the personal aspect of the agony of being put to death. And if you read that psalm in detail, you'll find that it refers 31 times to an aspect of someone that is suffering crucifixion. Their bones are sticking out, etc. But then God, a few years later, introduces Isaiah the prophet, and he tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, once again looking at the sufferings of Christ from offset rather than personal, and he tells us, strangely, that he will be buried in a rich man's grave. Strange, why would he put that in that section? He would be buried in a rich man's grave. And then we come up to the time when the Lord Jesus is put to death. And we come to the solemn part now, because we see the Lord Jesus, he's nailed to that cross, roughly, crudely, hung on that cross for 6 hours. agonizing, just as Psalm 22 depicted. And then we find that he dies. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Most important that he gave his spirit into the hands of his Father. And he died. But just to make certain, a Roman soldier with a spear thrust it through his side and the blood pours out. It's marvelous because we cannot have forgiveness of sins unless there is blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus, and it flowed out. And there we have him hanging on a cross. And it is every intention of the Romans, with the agreement of the Jews, he would be thrown out of the gate of the city to a place that will be called Gehenna, hell as we call it. It was a continual burning dump. You know, in the old days when we used to come down from Les Murdy, we would see Gosnell's dump smoking. Every day the smoke from the tip would be going up. And I used to think of Gehenna there. That's where they intended the Lord Jesus to be thrown. But no, there was a man, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. He had prepared a tomb, a sepulchre, in the rock nearby where the Lord Jesus was crucified. He said he had hacked it out himself, but I doubt, being a rich man, he would have done the hard work. But he had a lovely new tomb, which he has prepared for himself and possibly his family. But he sees the Lord Jesus, and he goes to Pilate and begs to have his body. And Pilate, after checking that the Lord Jesus was dead, he made certain of that, he allowed Joseph to take him down. And Joseph took him down and lovingly would have taken those nails out and taken his body to the tomb. And then he was met by Nicodemus, a religious man who believed in the Lord Jesus. He came with spices, and they washed and put the linen clothing around the body. And there were women watching on, it tells us. Everyone was watching. Then the body was put into the tomb, and then Joseph seals the tomb. He rolls the stone back. The Jews believe in not that the Lord Jesus would be resurrected, but someone would come and steal the body. Get Pilate to put soldiers in front of the stone, making sure that no one went in there. And so we've got a situation where the body of the Lord Jesus, he's dead. He has been wrapped in grave clothes and laid in the tomb. Now, something happened in that tomb, as I say, that changed the whole world and changed everything in regard to those who are looking for eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and indeed a new body. Everything happened in that tomb. 3 days he was in there. He said to the Pharisees, and that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish, he would be in the depths of the earth for the same period. He said when people were talking about the temple, destroy this temple and it will be built in 3 days. And they thought he was mad, but he was talking about his body. So he was going to be in there 3 days. 3 days. Making certain that he was dead to those people that didn't believe it. He was well and truly dead, and 3 days. And then something happened. Now, it's not recorded in the four Gospels what happened. We've got to once again read Scripture as a whole. What happened in that tomb that changed this world? What happened? His soul, his spirit, had gone 3 days previous to be with the Father. And we know he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us a glimpse of that paradise. Gives us a glimpse. Paul says, I heard things I can't speak about. I went up there, I don't know whether I was in a body or not. But I heard things I cannot speak about. It just gives us a taste of what paradise is. But to return to our subject, what happened in the tomb? Well, we find from other scripture, and mainly based upon Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a long chapter, but at your convenience, just go through it and go through it. And you find that what happens is that the spirit returns to the body. The spirit returns to the body. Because the body that is laying in that tomb is raised. Is raised. Now, that doesn't mean raised up. It means that the spirit has come back into the body. And then we find that that body is changed in a twinkling of an eye. From a human body to a spiritual body. Paul says we bury or sow the natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. That doesn't mean that we're angels or spirits like that. It means it's just a body that is not corruptible. It's changed into the circumstances of being able to live forever. You know, one of Zeus's daughters, she wanted to marry a human being. She fell in love with a human being. And the father was against it, but he allowed it. And he allowed the husband of the wife to live with his wife and grow forevermore. But he grew old and old and old, decrepit, decrepit. None of that. That's Greek mythology, but it gives a good illustration that we've got to be changed. These bodies must be changed. And that is how it happens. It's here in 1 Corinthians 15, and then Paul writing to the Philippians tells us that we're the same. That believers, that their bodies are changed into a glorious body. A glorious body. But there's one more thing I must add. These are the changes. But we need to go, and I'm going to read this from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, never cease to be amazed at this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that's God, God's power, to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Three superlatives here. Mighty power, greatness. The power of God did that. We spoke about the finished work when we were singing early on. The finished work in regard to the atonement of sin. That was finished. But God took over in the tomb. And then the Lord Jesus comes back with further work in his priestly work. That's another subject. But God took over. His mighty power, exceedingly great, mighty power, raised God. In other words, it took tremendous effort to raise God. Why would that be? Because the powers of darkness that we know little, if anything, about. Satan did not want Christ to rise, because from the moment he rose, Satan's death sentence was written. Because eventually he will be destroyed himself. But at the moment he has tremendous power. But meanwhile, through Christ risen, we have no more fear of death as believers. No more fear of death. His power has been diminished. He's still active, of course, but his days are numbered. All because Christ is risen. And being risen, having sins forgiven because Christ died, because of what occurred in that tomb, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and that can be done by just asking him to forgive us our sins and then to believe and live a life accordingly, we have eternal life. We look like Abraham does to an eternal city. Something that this world cannot offer. This world is doomed eventually. Once it's run its time. As believers, we're looking for a heavenly city. All because of what occurred in that tomb. We have Abraham weeping, and rightly so. The tears should roll at a burial, but there's joy and hope at the end of the day because what occurred in that tomb. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, these things are too amazing to fully appreciate. But we thank thee that by faith we can believe in thy precious word that tells us if we believe in the Lord Jesus and him that sent him, we can have eternal life. We thank thee for this. In his precious name, amen.